Well, the question I want to answer really for us this morning is, why believe in the resurrection? Why? Millions have, do, and will believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born in Nazareth, the one who is recorded in great detail in the Bible, they believe wholeheartedly and completely and are willing to be thrown to the lions, they'll be willing to be crucified upside down, willing to have their heads cut off, willing to go to prison, because they absolutely, without any shadow of a doubt, they're willing to have their property confiscated, they're willing to be separated from their family, they're willing to make the ultimate sacrifice, if you like, and all other small sacrifices along the way, because they are utterly, totally, completely, to the uttermost, convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead. Admittedly, there have been millions that haven't, don't, and won't. But nonetheless, the resurrection of Christ is not something that we can say is insignificant or irrelevant to our existence. The transformation and the change and the impact in which Jesus Christ has had upon the world is second to none. Nobody has ever impacted the world in which you and I live on like Jesus Christ. Not Adolf Hitler, not Stalin, not Buddha, not Krishna, not Muhammad, not anybody else. His impact is a greater impact than anybody else's. The fact that you live in 2018 AD, the year of the Lord, and not BC before Christ, is a testimony of the fact that he came in and has changed time and is the very center of time itself. But why believe in the resurrection? His life is a historical fact. Nobody would go into any history department in any reputable university anywhere in the world with any language and deny the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. The history that is within the New Testament is just rattled full of names, places, and events. If you think the Bible is just some kind of a myth that was concocted up and this, that, and the other, you're really not living in the real world. All of the places, all of the people like Herod and Pontius Pilate and the centurions that are named and the events and the laws and the history and the culture and everything else is absolutely spot on perfect. And the more that you read of ancient historians like Josephus and Philo and others, and the more artifacts that they find all over the world just testify again and again and again to the absolute accuracy of the Gospels, the book of Acts, and all of the Old and New Testaments. The high priest's names, the time of the Passover, the apostles, the day of Pentecost, all historical events. But the resurrection, was that a historical event? Did he literally, actually, bodily rise again from the tomb and conquer death as the Old Testament promises he would do, as he said on multiple occasions that is exactly what he was going to do, and as the apostles and the rest of the New Testament declared to us in no uncertain terms? Is that a historical event? The biblical account is clear that there was a missing body. There was an empty tomb. That is a historical event. Everybody acknowledged that, whether it was the Jews who hated Jesus and wanted him to be crucified and got Pilate to put a seal upon the tomb because they didn't want the later deception to be greater than the first deception from the church, if you like. Whether it's the enemies, whether it's the Romans, whether it's his disciples and friends, whether it's those that later on believe, everybody is clear that there was a missing body and an empty tomb. Everybody is clear that the Roman seal was broken and the stone was rolled away. Everybody is absolutely clear that they got the right tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, knew exactly where that tomb was. And multiple people went to that tomb and there were Roman soldiers at that tomb. It wasn't the search and then the finding of the wrong tomb. It was the right tomb that was empty with a stone rolled away and the frightened Roman guards running for their lives. The women really believed. The disciples really believed. Thomas really believed. 120 others gathered on the day of Pentecost believed. 500 others had the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to them, and they believed. 3,000 others were saved on the day of Pentecost, as we read from the book of Acts. They believed and were all willing to suffer horrendously for their faith in Christ. Many priests gave up their career and their comfort and their position and everything else and turned to trust in Jesus Christ's resurrection. An Ethiopian believed and went back down into Ethiopia with the gospel. Many Samaritans believed. Paul, the terrorist against the church, believed. These are historical facts. Many churches were established in Jerusalem, Antioch, Cyprus, Damascus, Asia Minor, Greece, Crete, Rome, and all over the known Roman Empire in a very short space of time, so that even the empire that had him crucified was Christianized within a couple of hundred years. The practice of the Jews to circumcise the boys on the eighth day that had been going on for centuries and centuries and centuries came to an end, and there was baptism instead. The celebrating of the Passover turned into a very simple meal around a table known as the Lord's table in celebration of his death and resurrection. The Jews gathering on a Saturday for centuries and centuries was abandoned for the first day of the week, Sunday. Could a myth, could a legend, could a theory, could hallucinations, could somebody who was nearly dead, who swooned and came back to life, convince the disciples of all of these things and make such changes? Not just unlikely. Not just improbable, but impossible. We should believe in the resurrection, firstly, because of the evidence. The evidence is presented for us and overwhelming, but only you can give the verdict, if you like. Many juries and many judges can knowingly reject the truth because of bribery or corruption, but nonetheless, facts are facts and truth is truth. Reality is reality, and you can't change past events in history. You can reject them. You can say, I don't like that, I don't want that, I'm going to ignore that, but you cannot deny the historical resurrection of Christ. Many people have said it's a myth, or it's a legend, or it's a theory, or they had hallucinations, it was a conspiracy, a body was stolen, but all of those supposed alternative interpretations of the empty tomb are left lacking and empty. Again after again and again and again, as lawyers and barristers and journalists and historians and others who are well educated and interested look into the resurrection, again and again and again, whether it's in our language or any other language, they come to the conclusions that the evidence is overwhelming. Barrister Frank Morrison set about to prove or disprove the resurrection. He ended up believing and writing the book Who Moved the Stone. And there have been many other British historians and brilliant lawyers and barristers like Professor Sir Norman Anderson, Lord Denning, Lord Hailsham, Lord Mackay, as well as many other modern great legal minds who have sifted through the evidence and come to the very clear conclusion that historically it is an event that cannot be denied. One of the greatest English legal minds of history, a Lord Lyndhurst, wrote, I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet. See, they're used to sifting through historical events, and now we have video cameras and this, that, and everything else, don't we, in the technological age. But in the ancient world, they were used to sifting through evidence, looking at things, hearing testimonies from various different people, and then making a conclusion. If a man was guilty, he could be crucified or imprisoned or lose absolutely everything or be enslaved. And so they didn't do it lightly. These men haven't done it lightly. Lord Chief Justice Charles Darling said of Jesus' resurrection, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. Lew Wallace set out to disprove the resurrection, but searching and researching the evidence convinced him to become a Christian himself, and he went on to write the great novel Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. Simon Greenleaf, one of the most skilled legal minds in the United States of America, top authority on the question of what constitutes sound evidence, developer of the Harvard Law School, after a thorough evaluation of the four gospel accounts from the point of view of their validity as objective testimonial evidence, concluded, it was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated, had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. Another great lawyer says, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the high court, I have secured a verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. So in a court of law, there he is, he's got a case, and with evidence that is nowhere near as compelling as the resurrections, he has secured an easy verdict. In courts of law, people have said, no, without a shadow of a doubt, that happened, that's a historical event. No, that person is guilty, that person is innocent, or whatever, that person really is the victim, that person really is the perpetrator, on nowhere near as much evidence as the resurrection of Christ. The apostles were convinced. The women were convinced. Paul, the terrorist against the church, became convinced of an actual bodily, literal, physical resurrection. And Christianity stands or falls on this event. Without a resurrection, we have absolutely nothing. But with a resurrection, we have absolutely everything. Why should you? Why should I, why should we, why should everybody believe in a historical, actual, literal resurrection? Because the evidence, my friends, is conclusive and overwhelming. And mankind has been trying for 2,000 years to disprove the resurrection with swoon theories or near-death experiences or stolen bodies or going to the wrong tomb and this, that, and everything else. All of the other possibilities, supposedly, that have been put forward for us are empty and useless at best. You should believe the resurrection because of the evidence. Second reason why you should believe in the resurrection is because it meets all of the needs of humanity. We looked at this and spoke about this, about the cross, didn't we? That the cross meets all of our needs. And man is completely incapable of solving our problems. We're going to turn and read and have a little bit of a look in Psalm 16 in a moment or two. But as you look through the psalm, although it is a joyful psalm, promising and prophesying of the resurrection and all the consequences and the results of the resurrection, it does remind us of our great needs. That there is guilt. That you and I are guilty. There is sorrow in the world in which we live, and I have known sorrow to some degree, and we all know sorrow to some degree in our lives. There is the grave. It's not 99 out of 100 people go to the grave, it's 100 out of 100, isn't it? Every last one of us goes to the grave. And so because of our guilt that the psalm talks about, because of our sorrows and griefs in this life, and because of the grave, we need the resurrection. It meets all of our needs. We spoke about it on Friday, that if you were to get all of the psychology and all of the philosophy and all of the religion and all of the ecology and all of the economists and all the politicians and all the entertainers and everybody else, if you were to get everybody who tries to solve a problem and you were to put them all together and times them by 10 million, they would not be able to take one sin away. They would not be able to change the mind of an infinitely righteous God against sin in any way, shape, or form. And if you were to take all of the people throughout all of history with all of the things that they have done and times it by 10,000 times 10,000, they would not be able to save a soul. Not even one. Not even temporarily to get them inside the door of heaven for a quick, if you like, just a jolly jaunt around to see what it's like. When you think of our needs, the fact of our sin, the fact of our unrighteousness, the fact of our guilt before an infinitely holy God, the fact of all of the sorrows that we have to go through in life, and the fact that we're all going down into a grave, the resurrection is what you really, really need. Why should you believe in the resurrection? One, because of the evidence. Two, because of the utter and total failure of the entirety of humanity to solve the problems, the real problems that we have, but the total and complete sufficiency and ability of Jesus Christ to meet all of our spiritual and eternal needs. Why should you believe in the resurrection? Well, Psalm 16 is a great place to go. I know that the New Testament speaks in great depth about what the resurrection means and what we have and the results and the fruits and the promises, if you like, of the resurrection. But Psalm 16 is a great place to go as well. Psalm 16 tells us, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." The psalm goes on and is quoted by the apostles concerning the resurrection, and we see in verse 10, don't we? "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, the coming King, to see corruption." And as far as the apostles were concerned, that's a very clear testimony of the resurrection of Christ. Why should you believe? Because the psalm tells us that in the resurrection you have one mighty to trust in. We do this, don't we? We grasp at things at certain times, don't we? Is it somebody that can give us a job? Is it somebody that can find us a house? Is it somebody that can lend us some money? Is it a doctor that can help us in a certain point in our lives? And we're always grasping and looking for certain people to help us at certain points in our lives, aren't we? Well, just an evidence of the ultimate great need that we have as human beings of one mighty, one great, one almighty that we need to grasp a hold of and lay hold of and trust and know. And the psalm tells us here that through the resurrection, you have one mighty, mighty over the grave, infinite in power, if you like, that you can lay hold of and trust. You don't need to trust in religious men. You don't need to trust in the church. You don't need to trust in your money. You don't need to trust in the philosophers or psychology or your morality and your goodness or anything else that will fail and let you down on the day of judgment. But you have one mighty to lay hold of. One who has shed his blood and has died in the place of others, who has risen again on the third day to conquer death. And you can lay hold of him, trust in him, knowing that he won't let you down. He won't fail you. He can't fail. He never has failed and he never will fail. And he is able, as we spoke with the children, to save to the uttermost. Why should you believe in the resurrection? Because the evidence is overwhelming, my friends. Secondly, because of the needs of humanity are only met in him. Because the results, thirdly, are everything that we need, as we see. And as you read through the psalm, "Oh my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight."
And the psalm goes on to say in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. You see, in the resurrection of Christ, in Christ, we have one mighty, a death-conquering hero to lay hold of who will not and cannot fail us in this life, in death, on the day of judgment, or for eternity. But we also have one that can give us wisdom and counsel and instruction for life. I know I need that. I made a right mess of my life before I became a Christian. And I live in the midst of a perverse and a crooked generation of people who keep messing up their lives. And you only need to turn on your computer or open your newspaper to see that we're making a mess of it, aren't we? Individually and collectively together. And you can add all of the education, you can add all of this, that, everything else together. And well, we live in the age of information, a technological age, don't we? And morally, socially, culturally, we're just getting worse. But in Jesus, we have one who is wise, one who can instruct us, one who can guide us, one who can counsel us, one who can answer all of the big questions of life. Who are you? What are you? Why are you here? What are you here for? Where are you going to go when you die? And everything else in between. Why should you believe in the resurrection? Because in the risen Christ, my friends, you have all of the wisdom and the knowledge and the instruction and counsel and help that you could ever need for this life. How to face suffering, how to face death, how to face judgment, how to face God, and how to face eternity. And we read that he makes us to be saints. It's not the church that makes us to be saints. It's God who calls us out. That's what the word means, to be a saint. It means one to be called out. They're the most excellent ones on all the earth. And you suddenly find yourselves, don't you, with a whole load of real friends. Not just friends, but those who call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ. Why would you want to believe in the resurrection? Why should you believe in the resurrection? Why do I believe in the resurrection? One, because the evidence is absolutely overwhelming. Two, because it meets all of my needs and every other person's need who trusts in him. Three, because the result of the resurrection is that I've got one mighty to lay hold of and trust in. I've got one that will give me all the wisdom, the counsel and instruction that I need for this life. Three, because I get to meet all of the best people on earth. Kindest people, the most truthful people, the most real people on all the earth. And the psalm goes on to describe about a good inheritance. What do you have that you can take with you? What do you have that will follow you into the grave and on into eternity? Zip, zero, nothing. As the Apostle Paul says, naked you have come into this world and naked you will leave. But why would I want to believe? Why should you believe in the resurrection if you don't? Because in the resurrection you have a good inheritance. That all that you do for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world will follow you and you will be rewarded as well as having the gift of everlasting life. We have a great inheritance, an unimaginable inheritance. I have an incredibly wealthy uncle. I've asked him to help me out with some of the missionary work that I do, and he's been very slow in coming forth to help. And so I don't really have a great hope held out that when he does pass away, which is coming very, very soon, that he will bless me in his will. But I know in Jesus Christ I have a great inheritance. Unimaginable inheritance, because he has died, because he has risen, because I have contact and connection with him by faith, because I have received his promises and believed in him. I have a great inheritance, an unimaginable inheritance. He tells us in verse 11, you will show me the paths of life, and in your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, we live, don't we, in a hedonistic generation that wants pleasure, wants fun, wants entertainment, don't we? And in his presence there's fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Not sinful pleasures, not unrighteous, but not pleasures that are going to turn around and bite us as we become addicted to them. Not pleasures that will ruin our lives. But real pleasures, righteous pleasures. Pleasures that God himself and God alone can give. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. We have security, don't we, in Christ? And joy. And salvation. And the psalm goes on and on and on. Why should you believe in the resurrection? Because the evidence, my friends, is overwhelming. It's a historic fact, a historic event. You can call it a myth. You can say they were hallucinated. You can say they went to the wrong tomb, all you like. But you'll have no evidence to back up your theories. But if we say it's a historical event that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, the evidence is very much on our side. It meets all of our needs and all of the needs of every society, every culture, every tongue, and every people. Because the gifts that we receive and the things that we get as fruits of the risen Christ's work on our behalf are wonderful and overwhelming and tempting. Because the results of rejecting the resurrection are just so somber, severe, and serious. When you look into this psalm and you look into the New Testament, we are told that our goodness is nothing apart from you, that we have no goodness in and of ourselves, that we are guilty, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is God's assessment, diagnosis, and estimate of you, me, and everybody else. What will happen if you reject God's one and only offer of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ? God only needs one manner of saving us. God only needs one shot at getting us right with himself. He doesn't need to send multiple prophets or priests or kings or saviors or sons or angels or anything else. Jesus is sufficient once and for all to do everything that is necessary in his death and resurrection. And what will happen if you reject God's one and only offer of peace, if you like? Well, you will remain guilty before God. Every single sinful thought and every single sinful desire and every single sinful world and every single sinful action will remain with you, and you will have to give an account before your Maker. And there'll be nothing and nobody that can help you with your sin, your unrighteousness, your disobedience, your rebellion, your guilt, and every other word that you would want to use to describe such a thing. The results of rejecting the resurrection, my friends, are fearful and terrifying. And so we are warned. Not only are we wooed by all of the promises, not only are we convinced by all of the evidences, not only can we see all of our need and it being met in the Lord Jesus Christ, but our sorrows will be multiplied as well. Life will get harder and harder. It can't get easier. It won't get easier. And money will become less and less attractive to you. Your body will begin to wear down if you don't have an accident while you were young. And the more and more of life's problems will come upon you, and then you will get sick, and then you will be on your deathbed if God gives you the blessing even of consciously slipping away, and your sorrows will be multiplied as you face the grave. The psalm talks about the grave. The resurrection is all about the fact that the best and the greatest news that mankind has ever received has come out of the graveyard. Nonetheless, although today is a very joyful day, a day in which we are very, very thankful to Almighty God, it's a day to remind us that if we reject the evidence, if we cannot see our own personal need and that Jesus Christ meets the need of every man, woman, and child who trusts in him, the consequences of rejecting Christ and the resurrection are more somber and serious than anybody here could ever imagine. and you will go down into the grave with nobody to help you. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Krishna, not any of the pagan gods, not any of your money, not any of your friends, not any of your family, not any of your gifts and abilities, not any of your youthful good looks maybe, or anything else. You will go down into the grave with nothing but your guilt and your maker to deal with. Why should you believe in the resurrection? Because the evidence is overwhelming, because your needs are met in Christ and in Christ alone. The gifts and the fruits and the blessings and the promises of God are so attractive that meet all of our needs, and rejecting it is a solemn and a serious thing. And the psalm therefore says to us to take refuge in him. That's what the apostles did, isn't it, at the very beginning? Take refuge in Christ. That at the cross you can find refuge. In the empty tomb you can find refuge. Flee from the wrath of God that is to come and find safety and salvation in Christ. That the resurrection isn't some appendix to the Christian faith, but it is the faith. That is Christianity, isn't it? To believe in the resurrection. And he tells us to forsake And to turn away from everything else that you're trusting in. And to praise and to bless God. I'll bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night. I'll bless him, he says. I'll praise him. Can you bless and praise God today? As verse 8 says, I've set the Lord always before me. That he is the one who is going to guide. He is the one who is going to show me the way in which I should go and how to live my life. That we rejoice in God, that we're satisfied and we're content. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, the psalmist says. Yes, I have a good inheritance. This is real Christianity. This is believing. This is coming to Christ. And this is what real Christianity is really all about. That we delight in one another. That the saints are the most excellent ones in all of the earth. Yes, we're going to go to work. Yes, we're going to go to school. Yes, we're going to be going here, there, and everything else. But it's when we gather together, the ones that really love Jesus, we're the most excellent ones in all the earth. We're the ones you can go to when you're in times of trouble. We're the ones you can go to when you're sick. We're the ones that you can go to when you're poor and needy. We won't let one another down. We genuinely, sincerely, and honestly love one. That's Christianity, isn't it? And that we will rest in hope. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Will you rest? Will you die in hope? This is what it means to respond to the resurrection of Jesus. The evidence is conclusive, my friend. The needs of all humanity are met in Christ and in Christ alone. The results of accepting are unsearchably attractive. The results of rejecting are unspeakably dreadful and horrifically terrifying. We can respond knowing that all of his claims are true. He said he was the eternal Son of God, and it is true. All of his warnings to us are true. All of his promises that he ever made are true, because he rose again from the dead. How on earth are you going to leave this place this morning? Will you go singing and rejoicing? I'm going to go singing and rejoicing, my friends. I'm going to go trusting in him. I'm going to know that he will guide me through the rest of my life. I will go away from this place like I do every single Sunday, remembering that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is risen from the dead. And my prayer and hope is that we will all do so. Amen. We're going to close singing.